if you guys will join with me, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read you one of Jesus' parables towards the end of his ministry. We're going to talk a little bit about that parable, and then we're going to speak some about the culture and the characteristics of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as revealed in this and a few other places. Last week, I had the rare privilege of preaching probably the longest sermon I've ever preached, in America anyway, and it was a look at the seven parables of Matthew chapter 13, and then the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I just thank you guys for allowing me to preach through that whole idea without having to break it up over multiple weeks. I really appreciate your patience with that. And I think it was a very important launching pad for us as we consider the end of the age and we consider eternal rewards, which is our focus for the year. So, for those of you who've got a little extra time and are willing to listen, I encourage you to pick up or to go on our podcast and to listen to that sermon from last week about those parables. It's called An Unexpected Crop of Weeds, and it's a very important foundation, I think, for understanding the end of the age. We're going to talk a lot over the year about our expectation as Christians. We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it's the greatest hope that we have as believers. We have been saved. We have been saved for a purpose. We've been saved from something and for somebody. And understanding that we're not just living in a world where we're trying to make do with a good attitude during times of difficulty, but understanding we actually have a goal line is going to change everything about the way we do business. We need hope. We need motivation. We can get by with a little endurance from time to time, but endurance without hope, it just doesn't happen. A number of years ago, I ran the Boston Marathon. It's hard to believe, but I actually did it, and I finished running, which is amazing. And I ran it with Eddie Conlon, who was with us in the first service this morning. And part of the lesson that I learned in running 26.2 miles was that the only reason you can run that far is because there's a little period after this 26.2 that just ends the race. There's that finish line. There's that place where you actually cross over and you don't have to run anymore. I remember somewhere at mile 18 after just getting to the top of Heartbreak Hill thinking, dear God, why am I doing this? It was the knowledge that there was an end in sight, or maybe out of sight, but just beyond the next horizon. There was an end somewhere that was coming. That kept me going. I knew I could press forward just a little bit more. Well, Jesus has asked us to be faithful, to endure. We've been taught through the scriptures that we're to hold fast to our faith in difficult times. It's not just so we can say, well, look, we're good people. We don't give up. It's because there's going to be an end. The storm will eventually be over. He is going to calm the seas. He is going to still the wind. We are going to be at our destination. There comes an end. And at that end, there is no more crying. There are no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow. There's coming a day when Christ is going to be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for every eye to see. And every knee will bow. It's not going to be a matter of there's a whole group of people who accept him, but a whole group of people who don't. No, no. There's going to be a unification of every living thing all throughout the universe. And we will all glorify the Lord for who he is. Even those who did not put their faith in Jesus are going to have to declare him Lord. And that day is coming. And that day is overwhelmingly exciting. And that day gives us the energy that we need to hold fast, because we're not just Stoics. I believe that the doctrine of eternal reward and the doctrines of the end of the age are some of the most neglected portions of our own faith. Perhaps we've given more attention to the prophetic things and trying to understand the signs of the times, but the idea of the second coming of Christ has drifted out of popularity since the mid-1800s until now. in the last decade or two, or maybe three, there's been a sort of a surge, and you can read all kinds of books that predict they look at all the events that are happening worldwide. They look at Israel. They look at Russia. They look at all these things, interpreting the Ezekiel wars of Gog and Magog. And you can read all kinds of books about this stuff. And most of them don't really have a whole lot of value. I have determined to look back into the history of the church, going all the way back as early as we can to the times of the earliest followers, those who came to faith because of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the end of the first century and into the second century AD, reading some of the writings and learning from them what their expectation was of the coming of Jesus. Back in those days when Jesus was recently taken up into heaven, everybody believed he was coming back quickly because he said he was coming back quickly. And then as they reached the end of the first century and John was writing from the island of Patmos, there was a sense of, well, I'm not sure, but it seems like he's not coming back quickly. Where is he? There had been persecutions that took place in across the Roman Empire and continued for the next 100 years or more. And people were confused and they didn't understand. And so God gave them, he gave John this vision, the apocalypse of John, the vision of what we know as the book of Revelation, the end of your Bible. God gave that to him so we could have an understanding of what's to come. It's a rather cryptic picture. Perhaps it's written in apocalyptic language. It's hard for us to understand, and we need to actually research a little and try and read some into some of that stuff and get back to the earliest writings that are similar to that to be able to understand, because in our 21st century Western, Northeastern American mindset, it's hard to get it. Nevertheless, God gave it to the church. The book of Revelation was an encouragement to the church. Some of you read the book of Revelation, and like me, you're like, oh my God, that's crazy. What is going to happen? I'm scared. What is that beast coming up out of the water? I'm terrified of all this blood and fire and stone. Oh God, what's going to happen? Persecutions and ooh. It was written as an encouragement. In fact, it says, blessed is the one who reads and even teaches the stuff, right? Doesn't it say that? I don't know about you, but I've read it and I thought, well, I'm not so blessed having read this. Well, that's why I want to take some time to go there. We spent a year or more looking at the beginning, the first book in the Bible, book of Genesis, and we're now looking at the last one, the bookend. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the prophecies that Jesus spoke and the things that he told us, the parables. And, of course, we'll look through prophetic words from the Old Testament and the New, and we'll kind of dot around that in order to find a little understanding and to get a bit of perspective. But the most important thing that you and I can grab a hold of is an expectation of Jesus' return. In the mid-1800s, there was a surge here in the Northeast, in New England states and New York and Connecticut. There was just a revival of an expectation of the Lord's return. It was at a time when the Enlightenment was just really sweeping across Europe, and there was a whole movement towards a doctrine called dispensationalism, and as a result of that, a lot of people were expecting Jesus to come back at any minute. Some of the stuff that I told you last week from those that interpretation of the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and then the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the correlation between the two of those things, that was stuff that the guys in the mid-1800s were pulling out. Nobody said anything about that since then. Maybe because they just decided the dispensationalism was maybe it was not quite on. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. I think those guys were right on the money. I really do. Not in terms of dispensationalism, but in terms of understanding those parables. I'm a little, you know, the jury's out on that, on how to interpret all these things. I'm still trying to figure it out. So I reserve the right to tell you one thing and then next week to come back and tell you something different. And as long as we read the word, that never changes, right? As we try to walk through these things, you and I are going to learn together, and we are going to become experts at this stuff as we understand more and more what Jesus actually was trying to say. I'm not trying to pick the day. What I am trying to pick is the attitude and the characteristics we need to have as those who are eagerly looking for that day. Does that make sense? Do I need to say that again? That was a good one. You should write that one down. I'm not trying to predict the day. What I'm trying to do is pull out the characteristics that you and I need to be displaying as those who are eagerly anticipating and looking for the return of the Lord. That's why Jesus told us about these things. He said in all of those parables that therefore, we were to be watching, right? So why are we watching? We're watching because we need to have, we know he's coming, and as we're watching, we need to have the right characteristics. Anyway, in the 1800s, that movement towards the sort of expectation of the Lord led to a lot of people changing their focus. Instead of building their kingdoms, building their homes and their farms and their businesses and all that kind of stuff, they took their money and they plowed it into missions. And as a result of that, the 1800s and the early 1900s saw the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen. It continues to this day. We've still got places like the Wycliffe Bible translators. These guys are translating the Bible into languages you and I have never even heard about. Thousands of languages in which the Bible still does not exist, and they're translating, and they're doing everything they can to make sure that every person on the earth has a Bible in their own language that they can read if they'll just pick it up. That is a result of that missionary movement that was sparked in the 1800s. Now, of course, those who didn't put their money into their businesses and stuff and thought Jesus was coming back, they plowed all their money into missions. And as a result, their children, when Jesus didn't return, their children said, "Oh, I'm not so sure I believe what my parents said." And the children of those children said, "I'm resentful for the fact that my grandparents never gave an inheritance." And slowly but surely, it eroded away until now we don't even talk about the return of Christ in our churches. And all we talk about is how to live a faithful, righteous life right here, as if the only thing that we have to look forward to is death. And then on the other side of death is being with the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, it's been 2,000 years of Christian history, and in every generation, we have been admonished by the same scriptures. The scriptures have not changed. The Lord has tarried and he has not yet returned, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And if he says, "Behold, I come quickly," then he's coming quickly. And just because he didn't come in previous generations does not mean he's not necessarily coming in ours. And if he were to come in ours, how ought we to conduct our lives? In what way ought we to spend our energies and our resources? How ought we to look for the coming of the Lord, and even, as Peter says in his letter, hasten the day of the Lord's return? If such a thing were possible, how can we hasten the day of the Lord's return? You say, "Well, I don't want to repeat the same mistakes that those parents passed on to their kids and then their grandkids who just walked away from the Lord." Well, I tell you this, we certainly can learn from their mistakes, in that we can teach our children that the Lord may yet tarry, but the Lord may very, very likely come now that the ages are being wrapped up and the signs of the times are all pointing still towards an imminent return of the Lord. We can teach our children to have the right value system. And while we cannot give them a pinpoint the day on the calendar, we can still tell them the characteristics they need to have within them that will be what Christ is looking for. And then, regardless of whether Christ comes or not, our children will carry the same value system that we carry. Now, they have to make choices of their own. Your kids and your grandkids will have to make choices of their own. Most important thing is that you live what you believe. I'm the guy.
I'm the girl.
That's right. That's right. You've got to do it. You can't let somebody else do it for you. So here's a parable which has been, I think, misunderstood. And I want to talk about it because I tell you what, the Lord gave us this prophetic word in the prayer in the worship time. Jason came out and brought this word so spot on. In the early service, Carol brought out the same word, a similar word. It was just so spot on. The Lord's talking about this. In the word that Jason brought, you guys remember what it was? It's already gone. You remember it? Well, come on, share it with us in brief. Amen. That's right, Steph. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I'm sorry that the guys on the tape are not going to hear that, but that's exactly right on. The Lord is the perfect one, and we don't have to be the perfect ones. Well, I tell you what, the parable that we're going to talk about today highlights this, and it's amazing. And there's a part of this which I'm going to be bringing to you today, and you might actually disagree with me, but hear me out, because I did some research on this, and I checked out even in the original languages, and I spent some time to make sure that what I'm going to share with you is actually, this idea holds water. It's not just going to get out there and sink. I think that the interpretation of this that I'm going to give you is a better interpretation than the interpretation that you and I have heard in the past. Anyway, we'll see how you guys feel about that and whether the Holy Spirit gives you a witness on this as well. I encourage you, as you listen, to be discerning. Okay? All right. Here it is, Matthew chapter 22. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Okay, that's the parable. We have a parallel of that same parable in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn there real quick, there's one or two more details that Luke gives us of the same parable. One or two details that he adds and a few that he omits. Let's read Luke 14, verses 12 through 24. Luke 14, 12 through 24. "And he also said to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" Okay, so now we're talking about eternal rewards, right? That's an important fact to pull into this. So this parable has everything to do with eternal rewards. And let's read the next. "When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But Jesus said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, just quickly, because I'm going to reference it, I may reference this at some point, just go to just prior to those verses, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Okay, that's Luke's version of the same story, slightly different setting, and a slightly different response from the king. In the first parable, you may have noticed the king was he was a tough guy. He killed everybody and burned their city. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that with sort of a 21st century Western mindset, I'm thinking, I don't like that guy. Know what I'm saying? Is anybody else out there like, who is this guy and why are we looking at his story like it's okay? I mean, that sounds kind of like a Saddam Hussein kind of figure, doesn't it? Who wants to have a king like that? Anybody? Well, it's important then that we try to take a closer look at this from a cultural context, because it's clearly not our 21st century Western mindset that's writing these words. It's a first century Eastern mindset that's writing these things in a Palestinian world, and it's better if we understand. If we understand what that is, we may have a clearer understanding of who this king is and why he does such, you know, radical acts of violence. That being said, we're going to then talk about not only why it's appropriate for the king to do that, but why it's inappropriate for the guests who were invited to actually not show up at this feast. So here we go. You guys ready for this? Let's take a trip back and imagine that we're living in a world in which we have a sovereign who rules over us. Hard to do, but imagine that. The sovereign actually has rights over all the land, all of it. It actually all belongs to the crown, okay? The sovereign has the right to tax all the lands. The sovereign has the right to give the lands and distribute it to whomever he wishes. Whoever he gives land to becomes a landlord. That landlord becomes wealthy from the land and pays taxes to the king as a kind of a contribution towards the king's ongoing war chest and other resources that the king may need, his own food and so forth. It's part of how a king actually keeps his monarchy under control. He gives responsibility to people. He takes land and he gives it to people whom he trusts. And those people become exceptionally wealthy because the landlords in turn lease the lands out to farmers and to business people, and the cities, they build cities, and in those cities, people pay taxes and so forth. But those farmers who are now, they don't own the land, they work the lands for the landlord. The landlord doesn't actually own the land because ultimately the crown owns the land, but the landlord has responsibility over that and becomes wealthy from it. So the guys who are now working the farms, they employ servants. The servants themselves probably have slaves. And so it is that this kind of, this system is set up where you have the sovereign who has given authority to someone who gives authority to others, who gives authority to others, and eventually that's how the system works. Get it? It's a trickle-down effect. And it, unlike us where we have the sort of independence where we can own our own lands, which actually typically we don't, because even if you own it, you still have to pay taxes on it, which is still kind of like the same system, really, only different. Well, anyway, you guys spend some time thinking about that one, but as it turns out, the king gives those lands to those lords. Those lords owe everything to the king. They have a responsibility and a loyalty that they must fulfill to the king, or else all their lands will be taken away from them and given to other people who will do what the sovereign wants them to do. Now, as has been the case throughout the history of mankind, sovereigns have given lands and responsibility of lands to wealthy, to these people who then become wealthy, and then they have decided we don't like the king, and so they organize some sort of an uprising or a rebellion or some sort of a usurpation of the crown, of the throne, and then they do away with the old king and they put a new one in who's going to do what they want to do. Maybe one of them becomes the king, and so on the story goes. As it turns out, when the king throws a wedding feast for his son, you must understand that this is probably the most wonderful event in all the land. It's not only lavish, but it is an opportunity for these people to show their loyalty to the one under whom they serve. When they keep making excuses about coming, it's not just, hey, I'm sick and I can't come to the event. It's one by one, all of them make excuses. Those who were the elect, those who were given these positions of responsibility, Jesus says in his parable, these all made excuses. When one guy makes an excuse, it's one thing. But when everybody makes an excuse, it's an insult. More than an insult, it's probably an uprising. It's probably a rebellion against the crown. Not only are they saying, we're not going to come to your wedding and we're not going to celebrate your feast, but they're probably saying, you better watch your head because we're about to cut it off. And so when the king becomes angry, it's not angry because people rejected his party invitation. He's not like the party Nazi, okay? He instead is saying, you know what? These people, I have given them everything and they're rebelling against me. I have given them invitation after invitation. Not only that, but I sent my servants to them and they have killed my servants army, generals, destroy that city. No. As we look at history, we understand Jesus is teaching these things in the last week of his life and ministry on planet Earth before the crucifixion, right? This is the Passion Week that Jesus is teaching these things. He's just outside Jerusalem. He's teaching these things to people who are looking at the city of Jerusalem and saying, wow, isn't this amazing? And in some of the verses, in part of this dialogue, he actually says to his disciples, don't marvel at the city. Not one stone will be left upon the other. Why? Well, because Israel was the chosen nation. They were the ones selected, handpicked, and chosen by God, and they rejected him. Not all of them rejected him, but all the leaders did, right? Didn't the leaders have him crucified? And what was the response of the Lord to them? In 70 AD, the general Titus, who eventually became the emperor of Rome, marched against Jerusalem, and he burned the city and destroyed the temple and slaughtered the inhabitants. You have to look at this passage and say, Jesus is saying, you know what, this is a warning, guys. I'm giving you a warning. I'm telling you a parable. It's not just a story. It's actually going to happen. The king has sent his messengers to tell you about the wedding feast. His son is getting married. And guess what? I am the son. I'm the guy, he says. I myself am coming to you to tell you about my wedding feast and to get you here to the wedding feast. And what are you guys going to do? You're going to kill me. And that's why destruction is coming. He goes on to say, since those who were invited won't come, go and get everybody else. Clearly, this passage is teaching about the rejection of Christ by the Jews and the acceptance of Christ by the Gentiles. That's obvious, isn't it? Yeah. It's an obvious prediction of what's going to happen in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. God sends his son to the people that he chose, the ones who carried the weight of the gospel in their theology before it ever even happened, and they rejected him. Now he's going to take that message to the rest of the world. Go ye therefore into all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, and carry the gospel with you to those who were not a people, those who were not called by my name, those who were enemies of God. Carry the gospel to them, the sick, the lame, the blind, the poor, the wretched. Take the gospel to them. That is the miracle of this story. Here's what the king does. In his mercy and his grace, he says, you know what? I had determined to celebrate this wedding feast, and it's going to be glorious. And in order for it to be glorious, there've got to be people here. But if there's nobody here, I'm going to get people, and I am going to make eligible those who were not eligible. I'm going to go and find the people who did not have any right to be here, and I'm going to bring them. He sends out his servants, and they go out, and they call in, and what does it say? It says the good and the bad. The good and the bad in this context are actually talking about those who are morally prepared and those who are morally unprepared to be entered into the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about the same good and bad as we, at least contextually, it's not talking about the same good and bad as what we had in the parable of the dragnet. Remember the dragnet at the end of the king? At the end, the kingdom is like a dragnet that's thrown out into the sea and a great harvest of fish, and some of them good, some of them bad. The good ones are separated out from the bad, and the bad ones are thrown in the fire. That's not the context here. The context here has the good and the bad sit down at the wedding feast, and they're all invited, and they're all welcome, and they all stay, except for the guy who doesn't have the garment, right? Which is where we get this little caveat. Now, Matthew gives us that part of the story. Luke doesn't, but here's why. Because Matthew wants you to be perfectly clear in understanding that you cannot ever enter into the wedding feast of God because you were actually chosen to be there based on your merit. You'll never enter in there. You will actually not get in. Because the guy who comes in there without a garment, and he's sitting there at the feast. You've got to ask yourself the question, if he doesn't get dressed for the wedding feast, why is he there? Is it just free party, free food? These guys are about to get married in September. Isn't that awesome? It's great. Yeah. And Noah and Shauna, it's great to have you guys here. You're going to have a wedding, and you're going to have a feast afterwards, right? And people are going to be invited to come to that. And you're going to expect them to actually dress up, right? Pretty much. It's like, yeah, I think so, maybe. I mean, in a sort of a hipster way, you know, whatever that looks like. Just kidding. But little dig. Anyway, the truth is, you're probably not going to take the guy who comes there with the wrong garments and toss him outside with his weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Maybe, says Noah, maybe. You guys get invited, make sure. Why would a guy who's not dressed for the wedding get kicked out? I mean, maybe they're pulling the poor guys off the street. There's a beggar. This beggar didn't have time to get changed. Maybe he doesn't even have a changing of clothing. You're going to kick the guy out? That's so unfair, Jesus. This is where we get that whole idea of many are called and few are chosen. We kind of interpret it as like, you know, everybody was called and invited, but if you don't put on the garment, you're not chosen. You've got to go from being called to being chosen. Well, I'm going to tell you, I think we've read that all wrong. We've read it entirely wrong. I believe that the guy who gets thrown out because he's not wearing the right garment is not there with the right intent. It's very likely the guy who shows up who doesn't take the garment is probably rejecting the garment at the door. Because if the king's bringing beggars in, he's probably providing garments for them, which would have been much more likely at an event like this. Very unlikely for a king in the ancient times to invite beggars to his son's wedding feast. But if he had, he might actually have given garments to them, because the king probably had a whole array of garments to make people appropriate to come into his presence. It's very likely. If nothing else, just a robe to cover up what you're wearing, right? This guy has no doubt rejected the robe at the door. Now, I know I'm reading into it a little bit, but let's just think about it for a minute. If he's rejecting the garment at the door, what is he actually saying? He might be saying, listen, I don't like this king. I don't like the fact that this is a wedding feast. In fact, I'm here with an ulterior motive. I want to get as many people as I can, gossip as much as I can about how bad this guy is, and I'm going to pull them away from this wedding feast. Because you know what? They really shouldn't be celebrating this guy. He just destroyed our city. Who's it representing in this parable? If it's the week before Jesus gets crucified, isn't it clear that he's talking about Judas Iscariot? I mean, isn't that obvious? He's the guy who comes to the feast, but he's not wearing the right garment. Doesn't the parable even say friend? What does Jesus say to him in the garden? Friend, do you betray me with a kiss? So clearly he's talking about a guy who comes in here who's got a different motive. The reason why he tells us this is the same reason why we have those wheat and tares stories in the Matthew 13 parables. We need to understand that within the church, there will be those who are there with the right reason and the right heart. They are there even though they were good or bad, but they are clothed in righteousness. And then there will be those who are there who are neither good nor bad and clothed in righteousness. They are simply not clothed in the righteousness of God. They are not there for the right reason. Why is it important for you to know that? Well, because the son of perdition, the man of sin is going to be shown, the Antichrist that is written about in the scripture is going to be revealed. When he is revealed, he is going to be one who sets himself up in the very house of God as if he himself were God. He's going to be a religious guy, don't you think? Does the Bible not tell us that many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons? Did we not in your name do this and that and preach and do all these things? Eric's paraphrase, not a very good one. But Lord, Lord, did we not? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Is it not true, therefore, that the Lord is teaching us that within the church itself there are those who are not here with the right motive? Don't be looking at your neighbor right now. I'm not talking about Living Hope Family Church, but I am talking about the universal church. Please understand this. We are part of a universal church. We are not isolated in a little group of people who have the truth and everybody else is wrong. Okay? If you're ever a part of a group like that, run. We are not part of an isolated little group that just has the truth to themselves, and if we could just get everybody else to believe the way we do, we'd be fine. No, we're part of a universal church that has been in every age, actually since the very beginning of time. They were just in Christ before Christ was even revealed. But we're part of that family of God, adopted into God's family by faith in the Lord. And we're part of a universal church in this nation, in other nations. I talked about Iran last week and how Iran has the fastest growing Christian church in the world. Iran, of all places. And then after the service, one of our people came to me, actually Brittany Mee. She came and she said a friend of theirs was just in Iran and came back. This is a person who doesn't actually have a real solid faith in God. And she came back and she said, it was remarkable. I visited Iran and it seems like everybody in Iran is a Christian. They're all talking about Jesus Christ on the streets of Iran. And this is not even a Christian telling the story. God is doing a beautiful thing worldwide. And what we need to understand is that in that universal church, there are going to be those who are there without the garments of the righteousness of Christ. And we have to be discerning, because those that are there have been planted by Satan to distract and, if possible, to deceive the elect of God. Understand that. Which means that there will be doctrines that are taught that are not scriptural. People will come with all kinds of things that sound great. How do you get deceived? Well, usually you get deceived by something that sounds really, really good and very much like truth. Isn't that true? Most of us don't find, you know, the guy dressed up like a creepy clown and say, yeah, let's follow him, right? Probably not. Come on, kids, he's got candy in his van. Let's go. That's not how we get deceived. We get deceived by something that looks a lot like the truth, which is why we need to be diligent to recognize that our salvation comes through one thing alone. We've got to wear the right garments. Listen, the Gentiles were not morally prepared for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were perverts. These were people who were murderers, who were haters of mothers and fathers. And these were people who were lost in their sin, adulterers and perjurers. But Christ came into that world where these unlikely, unqualified, unworthy people were, and he said, I'm calling you to the wedding feast. Come, come, and on the way, put on this garment. Because the garment of Christ's righteousness cleanses us from our sins. That's the majesty of the gospel. Those who were chosen, they thought that they had the right to be there, and they thought they had the right to reject the invitation too, because they thought more highly of themselves than they ought to. They were the kind who would come into the banquet feast and seat themselves at the very most important seat, right by the king himself. And the message that we have to get from this is that God is not looking for us to be the perfect ones. He's the perfect one. He has come into our world where we were blind beggars, and he has taken us out of that darkness, and he has given us position that was not ours. Think about it. The landlord was supposed to be sitting in that seat, but you, the servant of his tenant, have now been given that seat of honor. And not only have you been given the seat of honor just for a meal, here's what he's done. He has transferred all the rights and privileges that should have been theirs. He has taken what was theirs and given them to you. He has taken that inheritance and given it to you in Christ. You say, I'm not worthy to do that. Absolutely right, and don't ever think that you are. Because in the day that you think you are, you will be like the others. And you too will find it inconvenient to go where the Lord wants you to go. It is the imperative in these passages that we understand humility is the characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. And not only humility, but therefore an utter trust in the one who empowers us rather than the empowering itself. An utter trust in the one who gives the gifts than in us who exercise those gifts. Recently, I've had to work through this in my own heart. How can I be a better preacher? How can I polish up my act? How can I do a better job? How can I be a better leader in the church so that we can grow this church instead of seeing the empty seats? I've had to wrestle through that. And I'm sure you guys have been wrestling through it along with me, because you know what? I kind of wear my stuff out, I wear my emotions out on my sleeve. You get to hear my heart every Sunday. Here's what the Lord told me. As recently as this morning in the worship service, when both Carol gets up and Jason gets up with a word from the Lord to confirm what he's saying to me, here's what the Lord told me. Eric, it's not how polished you are. It's not how good you are. It's whether or not I show up. Because if you're all gathered for a feast, but there's no king and there's no bridegroom, what are you doing? Bunch of beggars, all blind, all gathered together, sitting there like, hey, what's up? It's not about me at all. It's not about how well we do at the stuff that we do. It's about him. We don't have to be the perfect ones. He's the perfect one. If we exalt the perfect one and we actually honor him and we actually do what he says, then I want you to know there's no stopping the kingdom of heaven. So you and I need to recognize that instead of trying to polish up our act, what we need to do is just have proximity to the King. We just need to get close to the Lord. We need to be obedient and faithful. That's the other buzzword for characteristics, faithfulness. So when he gets to the end of the passage and everybody's been welcomed in and the old guy is being kicked out, the guy who didn't have the right garment, because that is what's going to happen to all those charlatans who are filling the church as deceivers with an antichrist spirit. And by the way, an antichrist spirit is one who puts himself in place of worship instead of Christ. So anybody who parades himself around, hey, worship me, I'm the great guy, I'm the good guy, I'm the whatever, that is false Christ, anti-Christ. Right? A pseudo, anti, fake Christ. And that spirit permeates our church. Anybody who comes in and says, the way that we save the world is through social justice. Anti Christ. We don't save the world through social justice. Christ saves the world through his blood on the cross. We can bring the healing of God to the nations in social justice, but we're not saving them through that. And don't ever think that we are. And don't ever misconstrue the mission of the church and say that's what the church exists for. That is not what the church exists for. The church exists to celebrate the wedding feast of the bridegroom, the son of the King. That's why we're here. And to get as many people as we can into that banquet. At the end, he says, many are called, and few are chosen. And we've thought this to be an elevation. Here's the group, here's the big group of everybody who's called, but out of that group, there's a special group of people. They're the ones who get chosen out of that. And you've got to be real special. You've got to be super committed and all that kind of stuff to be one of the chosen, right? Come on. Am I the only one who ever read it that way? Is there anybody else who read it that way? Are you brave enough to say it? Yeah. Well, guess what? What he's saying is, only a few of those who were actually invited made it. The bulk of the people that are there are the ones I called off of the street. Many are called. Go ahead and reject the invitation. Many are called. You say, Eric, I think you're misreading that. No, I'm not. That word called right there is a Greek word. It's a Greek word, kletos, kletoi, the called. It's the same word that Paul uses in his letters to the church. It's the same word that Jesus used when he called his disciples. It's the same word Paul uses right here in Romans chapter 1. Read this with me real quick. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, kletos, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So guess what? He's not one of the chosen, although actually he was, because the chosen refers to the Jews, the original family of Abraham. But we know that the Jews and the Gentiles are not in or out of the kingdom because we're Jews or Gentiles. We're in or out of the kingdom because of Jesus Christ, and that's alone. It's just him alone. It's not our birth. It's not our birthright ever to be in the kingdom of God. It's our second birth, our rebirth right to be in the kingdom of God. Anyway, verse 7, to those in Rome who are loved by God and kletoi, called to be saints. Read a little bit further in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, famous scripture. You guys know this one. Read this. We know that those who love God, we know that all things, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are kletoi, called according to his purpose. In the next verse, this one helps a lot. Those whom he predestined, he also called. It's the same word. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the progression. He did it, he did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. Many are called. It gets better than this. Here comes the best part. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, I did not achieve the half hour, but I am going to achieve the 45-minute mark. Because I'm down to my final point. I know, because I have my notes in my brain, and this is my last note. Okay, so here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God, right? Verse 1, right there, called. That's that same word, called. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, right? Same word. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Now, in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Look at that. Watch this. You're going to love this. In verse 20, here's the big point. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Doesn't that sound like the wedding feast? The wealthy, the wise, the powerful, they were all invited. But they didn't come. Only few of those chosen, and the word chosen is eklektos. We get the word eclectic from that. But basically it means ek lego, to call out or to call by name, to specifically choose. When Jesus says many are called, only few are chosen, he's saying there's a few that are handpicked by name. But the vast majority of the people in the kingdom of God are people who do not belong there because of their own merits. There is nothing that they have that could be of any value to anybody's kingdom anywhere, and they are the ones I have chosen. Where is the disputer of this age? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound those who consider themselves to be wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound the strong. God has chosen us. Take a look around you. Not very many rich, not very many smart and intelligent, not very many powerful are in this room, but we are called of God, called and set apart to be saints of God. We who did not belong there have been placed in that seat, and bestowed upon us is all the authority and all the wealth and all the power and all that was to be given to those who were supposed to be there who didn't come. Which means you and I, when we recognize who we are in Christ Jesus, not because of us, but because of him, when we boast in who we are because of what Christ has done for us, when we put on the garments of righteousness and recognize that's what gives us access to this wedding feast, we step up into a whole new version of authority. We step out into the world around us and say, I don't have to be fancy and all kinds of elaborate with my words. I can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people and know that the King of all kings is backing me up. I don't have to have had a life that was prepared with perfection in order to come in here. I was one of those bad. Maybe I wasn't the morally pure. Maybe I wasn't the morally good, but I am now in Christ Jesus. The old me has died. The new me is alive in Christ Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And therefore, I will be an ambassador of this kingdom. And I will take authority in this land. Every single one of you has been given that right and that access. I don't care what your history is. I don't care how many times you've stood in front of that judge and had to say, yes, Your Honor, I'm guilty. I don't care. Because that's who you were. You put on the garments of righteousness right now in Christ Jesus, and you become eligible as an ambassador of the King of Kings. And you walk in the authority that God has given you, and you bring the change into this world that the world could not bring. Hallelujah. That's the power of the gospel. And so, when we come to church, we don't build pedestals. We burn them. Do you hear me? That's the DNA that we're going to have in this church. We burn pedestals. We bring everybody down to that same level. And it's not really bringing them down, is it? It's actually raising them up. The pedestal was too low. We've been raised to be seated with Christ on his throne. Get off of your pedestal and take your seat on the throne. You understand? So when you look at the person next to you that comes into church that smells a little funny, rejoice that somebody who was lost is now found.
Hallelujah.
And don't look down on them when they say they want to run a Bible study. Stir them up, encourage them, disciple them. Make sure they're teaching the truth. Make sure they're truly wearing the garments of Christ's righteousness, not their own. But don't you underestimate what God can do. Because it's not any one of us that has any authority or power in ourselves. So, my brothers and sisters, what are you waiting for? You thought you had to be some fancy person to have that job? You don't. You just have to show up. That's all you have to do, is just show up. Jesus is looking for some warm bodies. That's it. When you come to church not to sit in the pew and be a part and be a spectator. You come to sit in that throne and to start ruling and reigning over the forces of wickedness that are in the world. You start living a life of a redeemed ambassador of Jesus Christ, and you carry that redemption out into the world with you when you leave this place. You understand what I'm saying? You carry that out there, and you work on mission. Your neighbors need to know Jesus. Your colleagues need to know Jesus. Your family needs to know Jesus. And you say, I'm not eligible. Yes, you are. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells inside of you. You carry that authority inside of you. So, my 45 minutes is up. I'm very proud of myself for finishing on time. I got it right the first time. Don't you love that? One of these days, I won't say anything like that anymore. That's when you know true miracle has taken place in my heart and I've been truly redeemed from all of this performance stuff. I'm honest with you because I want you to watch the journey that I'm walking on so you guys can see the victory that I have in Christ, so you guys can have the same encouragement and victory also. We all struggle with things. We all have our insecurities. I have my insecurities too. It's not going to stop me. Don't let it stop you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your grace is upon us. Jesus Christ has lifted us from the ash heap. You've given us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of heaviness. Abba, we thank you. And today, we put on the garments of righteousness. We recognize that we were not supposed to be here. Everything you're serving at this feast is more than we have ever imagined. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that every one of us will be so stirred up inside that we'll never see ourselves the same way again and that we'll never look at others the same way again. Let us no longer judge one another according to the flesh, but only according to the Spirit of Christ who resides in each of us. Papa, I know that there are people here today who I don't know, and I don't know if they know you. I don't know if they have surrendered to repent before you for their sins. I don't know that they have called upon your name and been saved. And so I want to give them an opportunity. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work on their hearts right now in Jesus' name. While we're praying, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you have not surrendered your will to his will. You have not said, Christ, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. You have not recognized your sin or repented of it. Then I want to invite you today. It's as simple as the bowing of your knee and the raising up of your eyes to look to him to be your Savior. It's a prayer that we start with that begins a journey, a lifelong journey of following him in obedience. But you can start that journey today. It's like a momentary rebirth. What Christ does is he comes into your heart and he changes it. You repent from your sins. You ask God to make you new, and he does it. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Christ is Lord, and believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead, that we will be saved. I want to invite you to be saved today. If there's anybody here who's never prayed to ask Christ into their heart to repent and to be saved, I want to invite you just to raise your hand right now, and I'll pray with you right now. You don't need to be shy. If there's anybody at all, nobody's going to look at you or laugh at you. You understand this is between you and God right now. This is a moment of accepting the invitation. If you don't accept the invitation, you don't get in the door. Is there anybody who'd like to accept that invitation, repent from their sins? Okay. I'll let you take that in your heart with you. If there's any question in your heart at all as to whether or not you have been saved, please talk to me. Talk to some of us. Talk to somebody here today before you leave. Seal that up with the Lord. If you have any questions about it at all, feel free to contact me during the week or call my number. I'd love to talk with you about that. Lord, I pray your grace upon all of those. If there's anybody listening to this on the podcast and they just don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would stir up their heart and allow them to pray this prayer with me. I'm going to pray the prayer anyway in case you're listening. You can start like this. Say, Almighty God, I have sinned against you in word and in deed and in thought. I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. Oh God, save me. I ask for forgiveness. I plead for mercy. Jesus Christ, you died on a cross for me. You were raised from the dead for me. I declare you as Lord and Christ. Be Lord of my life. Enter into my thoughts and my heart and transform me. Make me a child of God. I give you my heart. I give you my life for all eternity. Save me. Amen. Lord, may it be that those who prayed that prayer would be sealed by your Holy Spirit. May they, O Lord, be counted amongst those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I ask, Lord God, that you would save them and redeem them and set them apart for your kingdom's sake. And Lord, let your grace be upon this fellowship and all those hearing today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us in strength, from strength to strength, from righteousness to righteousness, from glory to glory, for your name's sake and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.